Father, thank you just for the privilege of being in partnership and in friendship with these guys. And I thank you for the encouragement of having them here with us today. Thank you for those from our church body who've been able to serve alongside them. And I pray for their provision in finances and in spiritual power and in people to serve along with them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Thanks, guys. So years ago, I read a book called How to Be a Hero to Your Kids. Noel would like for me to read it again, but there's a chapter title in the book called Rules Without Relationship Lead to Rebellion. And that's actually a good summary of the scripture, the six verses that we're going to take a look at this morning. And these verses are going to help us to get at the question, do you have a sense as to why you at times feel stuck? Maybe there have been times in your life, and there has been for me, I think there are for most, of when the pace of change just seems maddening, that nothing seems to be different, or why you keep making the same mistakes over and over, why you feel blocked from being able to see a measure of victory over some sort of persistent sin or circumstance in your life. Based on the passage of Scripture that we're about to take a look at, there may be more complicated answers than just this, but based on this passage of Scripture, part of the reason is that even if you know better, we have a tendency to think of a life with Christ as to do with trying to adhere to a set of standards, a set of rules, rather than thinking of it in terms of our relationship to Christ. Or in the specific terms of this text, we are married to the law rather than being married to Christ. The most used description in the New Testament of what it means to follow Jesus is not to be a follower of Jesus or to be a disciple of Jesus, certainly not the term Christian. The most consistent term in the New Testament is the phrase in Christ. It's talking about a person who has union, a spiritual union in Christ, one who is closer, is part than any other. And the fact that that's not the way we typically think is part of the reason why we don't change, is part of the reason why we get stuck and can't make spiritual progress. So before Christmas, for several weeks, we had been in the book of Romans in a series titled Penned for Our Lives. And we're getting back to that, and I'm in chapter 7 today. But in the first point this morning, in just a couple of minutes, I am going to grossly oversimplify Romans 1 through 6. And so just to answer the question, how do we get here? Just to remind you of a bit of what Romans is about. Many would say that the gist of Romans, the text of Romans, is really Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 that say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so it could be argued that everything else in the book of Romans is actually expounding on and explaining the significance of those two verses. Just look at the gospel, because he says that it's not ashamed, confident in the gospel, because it is powerful. It is effective to transform our lives, to take a person from spiritual death into spiritual life. And Paul describes that this is relevant for, this applies to everyone who believes. And that is, believes in the sense of, there's a sense of not just an awareness of some facts, but a sense of surrender to God. And it's for all people, and that this is how the righteousness of God is revealed. This is how a person is made right with God. As you go on in the book of Romans, the rest of chapters 1 through 3 talk about why all kinds of people, all people need the gospel, whether it's a person who lives an immoral lifestyle or a person who is very rigidly religious and morally clean from an external standpoint. Everybody needs the gospel. Chapter 4 talks about how that is a person's made right only by faith in Christ. And chapters 5, 6, and 7 talk about the benefits of the gospel. Chapter 5 is about our developing hope in Christ. And chapter 6 is about teaching that we are no longer slaves to sin. And then chapter 7, which we'll look at today and next Sunday, is about what we need, our freedom from the law. So what we need, the basic message of Romans overall, is our need to know and to be confident in the gospel, to not be ashamed of it. Brian and Geraldine may remember that I used to have an old yellow Grand Prix. Did you guys ever ride? Surely you rode in that car with me at some point in time. And it was a 1978, had a couple hundred thousand miles on it. I mean, the headliner was falling down. I used staples to tack it back up. There were times that there were literally bees' nests in it. That was not unusual for there to be literally pools of water in the floorboards in the back. It was just kind of a rough car. There were times I literally had to crawl in and out of it, Dukes of Hazzard style. And so, but, you know, I mean, I could, anytime I could recognize that's my car. I mean, I knew that was my car. I wasn't confused about it. I knew the facts that that's my car. But there were times I was embarrassed to be seen in it. And I definitely had no confidence in it that it could get me much further than from my house to work or just somewhere around town. So I knew the facts about my car, but I was a bit ashamed of it, and I had no confidence of it. Part of the reason that we feel stuck, that you spill, I can tell you there spiritually, is not having confidence in the gospel. And I can tell you there's a simple test as to whether you have confidence in the gospel or whether or not you're ashamed of the gospel is, do you have a desire to share it, to talk about it? If there's no sense that I would love to have the opportunity to be able to express the gospel to another person, then we don't have enough confidence in the gospel for it to do us much real good. So you may know the facts of it, but in some level you're a bit embarrassed by it or lack confidence in it. And the gospel is not a set of rules, it's not a set of facts, it's not standards to reach. The gospel is a person. The gospel is about Jesus himself, and our well-being is secured through what he accomplished on the cross. So we can lean into this better by memorizing at least verse 16 there and just internalizing that. And, you know, right here at the beginning of this year, it's that we would commit to pursuing God faithfully in his word and in prayer and in corporate worship, that he might ground us in the gospel in such a way that our confidence would be in it. So, part of the reason when we feel stuck spiritually is simply a need to get back to being more grounded into the gospel. You'll never graduate from that. The Christian faith says the gospel is not the diving board into the pool of the Christian faith. It's the whole pool. We never graduate from the need to hear it, we'll never plumb the full depths of it. And so that's the message of the book of Romans. But the rest of the book is explaining more nuance of that, more explanation about what it means. So when you get to chapter 7, verse 1, we're going to apply the first part of this passage like this. I want you to stop trying to date God. Stop trying to date God. And just saying it that way is a good chance you misunderstand what I mean by that phrase. And that is, you might hear that and say, great. I know I need to be more committed. I get it. I shouldn't just be hit and miss and here and there. That's really not the sense of what this text is getting at. But the idea of dating God is actually a really good summary of what this talks about here. So the first three verses, the whole thing is an illustration. So he's actually, these first three verses are going to talk about marriage, but he's just using marriage as an illustration. The text isn't about marriage, just like this sermon isn't about one, chapter 3. It was just an illustration. So we'll let Paul give the illustration, verse 1, chapter 7, 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. And Paul is actually saying here something that's very obvious. Laws only apply to people who are alive. It's almost like saying the sky is blue. It's true, but I mean, just by itself, it doesn't have any significance. So he's making a bigger point. And the point is that he emphasizes three different times in these six verses it's something to do with being set free or being released from the law. Now, he speaks to them with a tone of affection. He's not beating them up. He's encouraging when he says brothers, and that's the same sense of saying brothers and sisters. This is something that you need to understand. This is something you need to know. And the point these six verses are making is that if you have accepted Jesus, if you have believed the gospel to the sense that you've surrendered yourself to God in that binding on you, then you are released from the law. The law is no longer binding on you because you have died to that. That'll make more sense in just a second. But another book that I haven't read but I own, written some time ago, called I Kissed Dating Goodbye by Joshua Harris. I think I remember you guys reading that book. It's interesting. The author is a pastor and a theologian. He has mostly recanted what he wrote in that book and not really... it doesn't stand by what he wrote there in the book, but a lot of it was valid in this concerns about the typical standards of dating relationships in the U.S. and that a lot of them would be dangerous. I only mention it to you for the sense of helping us to think about the idea that that we need to kiss dating goodbye when it comes to dating God. Now, so what am I getting at? What's the point? And I'm emphasizing the aspect of dating in that if you're in a dating relationship, you are not yet secure in that relationship. There is a sense in which you are still auditioning. You are performing. You are on evaluation. You're in a sense trying to earn that relationship. And that is a good description, relying on our talking about in this passage of what it means to live with the burden of the law. It's relying on our own effort to do the right things. And when that's your mentality, and for many people, even many people who would sit in a room like this on a Sunday morning who know better in their minds, we're so immersed in this way of thinking in every other aspect of life that it's hard for us to think differently. And so we're never sure that we've done enough if that's the way we think, even if we know better. But the good news of the gospel is, praise God, if you have accepted the gospel, that season is over. That you were done with that. You don't have to think that way anymore. In the best marriages, those marriages are secure. There's no worry. There's no threat that one party is going to leave. It doesn't make it easy. It just means it's secure. Until death do us part. That's the way the best marriages work. And so this passage is not about, you know, my emphasis on this not dating God. It's not chiding us, not challenging us for not being more committed. It's actually kind of coming at it from a different angle and saying the reason that we're not more committed is that we're insecure in the relationship. And we're no longer in the sense of where we're needing to dress ourselves to separate, cure God's affection. And so we need to learn to rest in that relationship, to separate from that old way of thinking. But that whole thing raises a question. And that is, if the relationship is secure, that we've got the ring, if you will, then, and we're no longer afraid that if we don't obey God correctly, that we're not going to go to hell, that we're going to go to hell, then why be obedient? Why do what God says to do? Do we still need to obey the Ten Commandments? Does a believer still need to worship regularly? Ought a person to get up early in the morning or stay up late at night to be able to spend time alone with God? Why would we do those things if the relationship is not secure? This image of being married to Christ, which Paul deliberately uses here, I mean, how does that not become, you know very well, in some situations where people get married and then they just kind of let themselves go and make no effort in the relationship? Why is that not the image that gets called up here? So finally, the last part of the text is the answer to all of that, is that we're to serve in the new way of the Spirit. So let me read these verses that Wes read for us earlier in the service. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to another, you might want to call, through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You might want to circle or highlight or underline that phrase. So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So this is a theologically loaded paragraph that I could spend weeks on, but we're just going to spend a few minutes on it. So again, the tone remains affectionate. He's not challenging or chiding. He is being gracious. He is being encouraging. And he says, if you have believed the gospel, then you have died to the law through Christ's death. And the sense of what that means is not that the law has no longer any role in your life. You've died to the law as a system of trying to achieve through your performance your well-being with God. You have died to that aspect. And the reason is, so that you may belong to another. The core of the Christian life is not about following a code of ethics or a set of values or a life plan or a vision or any of that. It's not about following rules. It's about being connected to a person. And Paul deliberately uses the image of marriage to help us to understand what that means. He says that either, just like in chapter 6, he says, either you are a slave to sin or you are a slave to Christ. And now he is, and you can't, you're one or the other. There's only two options. And now, in this sense, he is saying, you are either married to the law and you're still on the performance plan, or you are married to Christ. And it's your connection to him that is what enables you to produce spiritual fruit. In fact, he goes on to say that. So that you may belong to God, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that, so that we may bear fruit for God. And he actually, if you keep reading, I mean, you look at this, there's actually some rather graphic language to call up in our minds, the way that children, physical children, spiritual union with Christ, and he's deliberately calling up those images to help us to see that our spiritual union with Christ is what, not our adherence to rules, but our connection to him is what produces spiritual fruit. Verse 5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Paul's describing himself and everyone else before they come to faith. And it just seems important to me to mention that, I mean, Paul was a hyper, squeaky, clean, morally kind of guy. And yet, he can describe his life. So he would, in terms of many things, he would have been way more righteous externally than any of us, and yet he could describe his life apart from Christ as it's the passions of the flesh stirred up by the law. We'll talk more about that next week, and bearing fruit for death. But now we're to be connected. Now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so we may serve in the new way of the Spirit. What that means then is that is living with an awareness, not of the rules, but of our connection to Jesus, thinking of ourselves as I am in Christ and Christ lives in me, and it is the right thing that enables me, that gives me the desire, that empowers me to want to do the right things. In parenting and in all kinds of relationships, we know that it's the people that we spend time with that have the greatest potential of being influenced on our lives. In fact, you could even say that your friends determine your future. Your friends determine your future. And just whoever it is that you spend time with, I mean, you just find yourself doing the kinds of things those people like to do, and people who are particularly, you know, have charismatic, strong, powerful personalities. It's not just that you would find yourself caught up in things they like to do. I mean, powerful, strong personalities, you sort of take on their values. You learn to love and like what they love. And that's what Paul is deliberately calling up this idea here, that we're to live with an awareness, a constant awareness, that we're connected to Christ. That there's, we are in spiritual union with Christ. And so it's not the sort of thing, it's not a situation, well, now, you know, now you're married to Christ, and so then you just live however. Again, in the best images of marriage, when you're married, that affects everything else in your life. You don't make decisions unilaterally. Everything you decide, everything that you do, you think about that in light of the person that you're married to. You are not your own person anymore, and it deliberately picks that up. And so let me give you one real practical example how this works, and then we'll wrap this up. So knowing that I am connected to Christ, remembering that according to the Scripture, He lives inside of me, actually helps to begin to protect me from threats of various kinds. So let's say that someone says something to me that I find unfair. Maybe something mild, but something that's insulted me. And so I have a choice at that moment. If I operate out of what comes natural to me in my mind, not out loud, but something like this goes on pretty quickly. This is a disaster. This person has said something that makes me look bad, and I have got to right this wrong. And so I've got to attack, and I need to motivation. I need to point out why this is wrong and fix this. And if I'm operating out of that sort of motivation, I'm likely either internally or maybe out loud to say something that's caustic or sharp or just bitter, or maybe I just might stew over it. Because that's just what comes natural. But if I'm living in the awareness that I am connected to Christ, and the core motivation of my life is to please the one that I'm married to, the one who saved me, and that He lives inside of me, it gives me enough pause to think, you know what? What this person said to me right now, it's pretty mean-spirited. It was not very kind, but it was not completely off base. And so, I ought to deal with that. Fortunately, this person's not my judge. Jesus Christ is my judge, and He has paid the price for me. And so, in my security from that relationship, I don't have to defend myself in this circumstance. I can repent of what I need to repent of and be able to respond to this person with gentleness. I am protected. You are protected if we live out of this awareness that we belong. So, to Christ. We are married to Christ. So, for a couple of years now, I have been praying, following the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. And just even more specifically about the thing that I just, the little illustration that I just shared with you, the phrase in the Lord's Prayer that says, "Hallowed be your name." As I've continued to pray that, not just to recite that, but to you know, kind of probe further, what does it mean to pray, "Hallowed be your name"? This is kind of brand new, something God's doing in me right now. It's just this awareness that what comes naturally to me is to say, really, if I'm being very honest, "Hallowed be Gene's name." That's what comes naturally to me. I want people to respect me and to speak highly of me. You know, I don't want Kat to ever say anything other than, "I can't believe I'm married to the most amazing man in the world." And on the rare occasions that she says something that's a little less than that. But if I'm praying consistently, "How would be your name?" That is, I think, by God's mercy and grace, I'm starting to care more about the glory of God and that His name be hallowed. And I'm learning to care less about my name being honored and my name being hallowed. In college, and this is it, I promise. In college, I participated in these this competitions. I studied music. I got a degree in voice. And we went to these competitions. They were called NATS, National Association of Teachers of Singing. And you would this what you weren't performing in front of an audience except for three judges. And I might literally be standing as far away from them as this first pew. And it's me and an accompanist and those three people. Nothing like the voice. You'll never hear a competition like this on TV. I never sang well at those things. In fact, I did several of them. I only made it past the first round one time, and then I immediately got nixed then. So I never made it onto the podium where you got to sing in front of a crowd. I was always just, the whole situation unnerved me. But you know what? In that situation, I was performing. I was singing for the honor of Gene. I was trying to earn something. By contrast, when I sing in a worship service, I'm not singing for, and that's a whole, I'm singing for God's honor and or to encourage people. And that's a whole different perspective on the way that works. And I think that's a good image of, you know, we're not competing. We're not trying to win something anymore. We're in. And God is saying to us, if we have accepted the gospel, He is saying to us, you're in, you belong, and I'm not going anywhere. And it's simply a matter of following Him. And the law has a role, but the law is like a map that just shows you the right direction. The core motivation is I'm following the one that I'm intimately connected to. Let's pray. Father, there are people in the room that haven't accepted the gospel in the first place. To have genuinely understood and believed that the person of Jesus, that you, Lord Jesus, came for them personally. Every person. Because we all rejected your goodwill for our lives. Father, I pray in this moment that you would open the eyes of all of our hearts, that we may hear again our need for the reality that you died on the cross to pay for our sin, and that you rose from the dead, and that that good news would provoke us from the core of our being to give ourselves completely to you, to trust fully in you, because you are the good news yourself. And then, Father, may we rest in that good news. And may we serve then in the new way of the Spirit in this new year, that we may bear fruit for God, that we may be pleasing to you through our relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with a moment of commitment where you can come as we sing, and you can come and pray. You can come and pray with me. We start a conversation about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to accept the gospel. Maybe you know God's leading you to join this church. You can respond publicly. You can respond on one of the communication cards that Wes talked about earlier, and then hand that to one of us at the back, or even talk to the person that you came with further about what this means. But let's respond to God as we sing together. Let's stand.